The amount of relief that you get from something is determined by the greatness of the problem. Would you agree? Greater the problem, the greater amount of relief when it is resolved. True? And so to one degree or another, we've all experienced relief in our life. For some of you, it's maybe just a cup of coffee in the morning. You wake up and have that first sip, right? And, relief. And that's a bigger relief to some of you than others, yeah? But really, that's not really that much at all. Lately, for Trish, my wife and I, our sense of relief came through our daughter Sarah. Sarah was doing her nursing degree, and she just passed her board exams so that she's able to be employed as a registered nurse. Now, we have just lived through years of pain and suffering and tears in Sarah doing everything she can, and here she is. You look dry, even not wet. Okay, so we just had this. It's an inside joke. We just had this joke. Sarah Brown said to me, "Are you wet when you go into the water, or only when you come out?" What? Anyway, all right. So it's a relief to me that you came out. But Sarah, my daughter Sarah, she just passed the board exams, and it was a relief to her. It was a great relief. And it was a relief to us because we'd gone through the agony, the tears of exams and all of that over the years, right? And so we are relieved. She's passed it. All of it could have been in vain, and now she's through and everything is really, really good. In fact, there's a second relief for Trish and I because we now get to go up to Sarah and say, "Congratulations on passing. Here's your insurance bill and your car bill and your phone bill." It's a great relief. We love it. We love it. And you know what? These are little reliefs, but even though they're reliefs, they're kind of small. Parents would do that for their kids. You do that for your kids. That's what parents do, right? We do that stuff. But, you know, there's greater reliefs. Relief that comes if you're facing death. That's a huge relief. I was wondering how to describe this, and I happen to be reading, again, A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. And in this novel, Dickens describes this situation, and it's fictional, but he describes this situation, and I believe he describes it very well, where the wife of a man who is in prison, and he's charged with being a traitor. So he's in prison for treason, and she stands outside the prison for 3 years looking up, hoping for him to get out, but wondering if this was the day that, in the time of the French Revolution, if he was going to get his head chopped off. Every day for 3 years she was doing this, and then finally he gets his day in court, and a witness comes forward to show that he's actually innocent. He's not a traitor at all. And the relief is huge because there's this bloodthirsty crowd waiting outside the courtroom, waiting for people to get their heads chopped off. And it's so great that it even impacts this bloodthirsty crowd. Here is how Dickens writes the relief between a husband and a wife when he's acquitted of this charge. He says this: "When her husband stood upon his feet, she dropped insensible in his arms." Look at those words, insensible in his arms. That's relief right there. "As he held her to his heart and turned her beautiful head between his and the brawling crowd, so that his tears and her lips might come together unseen, a few of the people fell to dancing. Instantly, all of the rest fell to dancing, and the courtyard overflowed with dancing." It went from people hungry for bloodshed to people who were relieved at this man's life. And it was a beautiful sense of relief. And truly, you know, I look at a relief like this and I think, wow, you know, describes the relief of an innocent man now getting off death row. But what if he wasn't innocent? What if there's a greater relief even in that? What if he knew he was guilty? What if he was guilty of being a traitor? What if he was guilty and he was standing before the judge? And what if the sentence was not just getting your head chopped off, but standing before the judge after death and all of eternity of punishment is before you? What if that is the relief that you would get? The relief that you would get by not just being acquitted, but the judge himself saying the penalty needs to be paid and I am going to pay it for you. And he does. And you're acquitted for all of eternity. See, if you're a Christian today, you should know that sense of relief. You should know that that is the relief that God offers in the gospel. that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, he himself has paid the price for our sin, and we are, through faith in Jesus Christ, acquitted for all of eternity in respect of the eternal punishment that we might have. But we are given forgiveness. This is a sense of relief that is beyond measure. A forgiveness, an eternal forgiveness of debt that we all actually owe. Every single human being. Can we really be confident? Can we even be confident that there is such a degree of forgiveness to give us such a degree of relief? If there is this type of forgiveness, this would be the greatest relief anybody in all of mankind could ever possibly know. This is an eternal relief. So Matthew answers that question for us today in Matthew chapter 9 and in these first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 9. And what I want us to see, what I believe Matthew is telling us today, is through repentance and faith in Jesus, we can actually be assured of the relief of forgiveness because Jesus is the King of forgiveness. He's telling us about his kingdom and that he is the King of the kingdom and he is the King of forgiveness. Look, particularly today, I hope that we can see that Jesus is our King, and in being the King of forgiveness, he knows that forgiveness is our greatest need. And then he has the authority, Jesus Christ actually has the authority to forgive people of their rebelliousness against God, of their sin. So let's have a look at the situation. The first verse that we see here, well actually it's the second verse, I want to start from verse 2. But Matthew starts setting the scene here in verse 2. He says that there was this paralytic man lying on a stretcher and brought to Jesus by some of his friends. He says it this way, "Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed." It's a man who can't move. He's totally paralyzed, and they bring this man to Jesus. Now that's verse 2. Verse 1 in chapter 9 says that Jesus gets in a boat and he returns to his town of Capernaum, which is a Jewish town. And Matthew is starting in verse 2 this new description of this new miracle. We've already gone through a number of the miracles that Jesus has talked about. Casting out demons and healing a man of leprosy and amazing things. So in verse 2, Matthew starts this new description of this new miracle to teach us something about the kingdom of heaven in Jesus' miracles. And I think it's important to note that as you read through Matthew, just for some people who will go in and say, okay, well, this account in Matthew is also in the Gospel of Mark and it's also in the Gospel of Luke. There are 4 Gospels in the New Testament. And so you can see this account in 2 of the other Gospels. And so you might read the other Gospels and you're going to see, wow, they've got so much more information in them. Matthew only gives us a little bit of information in this one. But not only that, if you read what Matthew is doing here, Matthew has this healing of the paralytic after he has, after Jesus has cast the demons out in the land of the Gadarenes. He's cast them out into pigs, into a herd of pigs. And so Matthew has this healing and even the calling of Matthew to be a disciple of Christ after that event. Whereas if you read Mark and Luke, it is before that event of the demons going to the pigs. And here is what we must know. We must always take into consideration that the gospel authors don't always put everything in chronological order. That's not their purpose. Matthew has combined a number of miracles in Matthew chapter 8 and 9 in this clump of miracles here so that he might teach us something specific about the kingdom of heaven. It's not all about chronology. He has given us a theme, and this theme is to understand something about the kingdom of heaven. He says, even before it did, that Jesus is teaching through this about the kingdom of heaven and what he was doing and what he was saying. And so we get to verse 2 where we see this scene of this paralytic brought to Jesus, and then instantly we are shocked by Jesus' response. And Matthew gets bang straight into the issues. So at the end of verse 2 he says this, "And when Jesus saw their faith," so these men bring their friend on a stretcher to Jesus, and says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" Your sins are forgiven. And I want to put to you that Jesus is our King who knows that our greatest need is actually forgiveness of sins. He sees that as our greatest need. Now, when we're talking about forgiveness, One thing that I want to do in setting the scene of what is happening here, this is a Jewish area. Capernaum is a town that is just on the side of the Sea of Galilee, and in this town it's a Jewish town. And it's where Jesus spent a lot of his time. There are Jewish teachers there. There are Jewish leaders. There are people called scribes there. They're Jewish leaders. They're part of this scene that we're reading about here too. These are all Jewish men. These would be Jewish men who are bringing their friend, a Jewish man, paralytic, to Jesus. Why am I saying that? Because Jewish people would understand the concept of forgiveness. When Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, they've heard that word forgiven many, many times. They understand something about the concept of forgiveness. In fact, if you read through the first 10 chapters of Leviticus in the Old Testament law that the Jews have, and you read through these first 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus, you see all of the aspects of the sacrificial system, and it all revolves around forgiveness. Everything you read. And you're going to read, if you read those first 10 chapters, and I actually encourage you to do it, particularly our members of Hyde Park Baptist Church, go home, read these chapters. If you're reading through the Bible, you're going to get to it soon anyway, okay, in the year. But look, in these first 10 chapters, you're going to see all of this repetition of statements. Statements about you need to be convicted of your sin. Realize that before God, you have sinned. You haven't met his perfect standard. You wanted yourself to be king rather than him being king. You put yourself first over God. That is a sin. That is a rebelliousness against God. He's the creator. We are not. And so there needs to be a conviction of sin. You have to realize that you're a sinner. And then you would come and you would sacrifice. And this sacrifice to be brought would be an animal. It has to be an unblemished animal. Not the animal that you want to get rid of with the broken leg. It has to be a pure firstborn animal that is a pure animal. And so you bring this lamb or this bull. And in doing that, you're going to come and stand before the priest, and you're going to have it cut up in front of you. And you don't do this unless you're saying there is something significant happening here. Who cuts up an animal? It's a horrible situation. There's blood flowing, there's everything, and it's showing us the devastation of sin. And they realize that this is in front of their face. Because of sin, there must be a payment. Sin brings death. And so they see this, and so this unblemished animal is sacrificed in front of them. This priest will sprinkle blood and mediate in the administration of the sacrifice, and then it will be burned, and that aroma, it said over and over again, will be aroma that is pleasing and acceptable to God. And so all of this happens so that you, in a contrite spirit, are remorseful about your sin, coming to God, asking him to accept the sacrifice on your behalf that is a substitute for you, and the aroma raises up, and God has accepted this. And then it says this: so the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. Forgiven. That statement happens over and over and over again. The priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. And you don't do it unless you're doing it by faith. This is not just some ritual. This is, God has told us that this is the only way that we might receive forgiveness. So I'm going to obey God because I know that only he can forgive, and I'm going to do that his way. And it was all pointing to something. It was pointing to the Lamb who was to come, Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who is the once and for all sacrifice for us all, who fulfills everything that happens in that tabernacle and that temple of the Jews. So forgiveness is not a new concept to these Jewish people. It's not a new concept. They know that forgiveness is from God alone. They know that it's their greatest need, and that it only happens through faith. If you get to read through the prophets, and you, as you read through the prophets in the Old Testament, you read that these men are saying, hey, you Israelites, you're coming and you're just doing this by ritual. You're not remorseful about your sin. This is just a ritual for you. God is not accepting your sacrifice. You do it by faith. Big, big point. By trusting that God is accepting this substitute on your behalf. Why is that important? Well, look at these words of Jesus. Look at what Jesus does, these words of Matthew. Now here, some friends bring their paralytic friend to Jesus. And the first thing we hear coming out of Jesus is that he saw their faith. He sees their faith. He sees something in these men that showed that they were authentic in their faith. And that's it. Matthew doesn't explain it any more than that. We don't get anything more from Matthew. Jesus saw their faith. Well, if you were to read Mark and Luke, you get a lot more than that. You know what these men did? These men took this man in his stretcher, they climbed up onto the roof of the house where Jesus was teaching. It was crowded, they couldn't get in. There were scribes there, Jewish leaders there in that house as well. They dug a hole through the ceiling of that house, which you could do back then, it's not, you know, tiled roofs. So you dug a hole through the ceiling and they lowered this man down. And you might say, well, that's what Jesus saw. Jesus saw the outworking of their faith. You see, whenever we see somebody's faith, we can't see people's hearts. We're just human. I can't see your heart, right? I don't see you. I don't understand any of that. But, you know, I can see the outworking of your faith. I can see how your faith is showing that you believe God, that you're trusting His Word, that you're obeying His Word. You know, all of those things. We can see that in each other. We see the outworking of each other's faith. But that is not what Matthew says here. He doesn't say that Jesus saw what they did and this is how he saw their faith. No, Matthew doesn't want us to be distracted by any of that. He's saying who Jesus is. Jesus can look directly at you and he can see your heart. Jesus sees your faith. He can see your faith. Whether it's there or not, whether you are trusting him or not, Jesus can see. I can't. But Jesus can. See, when Jesus looks at us, hear me, please hear me. When Jesus looks at us, he sees in us what we most think of him. What we most see in him. How we trust him. How we value him. Jesus has an insight beyond every other human being. And Matthew describes that in these verses. In fact, just a little later on, he says that he sees what the scribes were saying and thinking in their heart. That's Jesus. That's him showing that he is more than any other human being that has walked on the face of this earth. He sees something more than all of us. He sees what you think of him, how you trust him, but so much greater than this. When he sees in us, he sees what our greatest need is. Jesus knows us better than what we know ourselves, better than we know ourselves. We think we need all of these other things that we'll rattle off this big list of all the things that we think we need, and Jesus knows the exact thing we need. In fact, he knows the most important thing that every single human being on the face of this planet needs. And so Jesus says this. He says, "Take heart, my son." He says, "Have courage, my son." He says this to the paralytic. "Have courage, take heart. Your sins are forgiven." Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Your sins. You need your sins forgiven. Forgiveness. I'm wondering if any of you have an honest dilemma here, right now. Because I've had an honest dilemma when I've read this passage before. I'm wondering if any of you have had that honest dilemma as you've read this passage. You've read this and you've had a little bit of confusion. Hang on, this man comes to Jesus, clearly has a problem. Clearly he has a problem. He's lying on a stretcher, right? He can't move, he's paralyzed. Paralysis is clearly his problem. Surely this is the priority. Surely Jesus should be saying this. He should be saying, "Take heart, my child, your paralysis is healed." There's his problem. That's what some of us want Jesus to say. That's immediately what we want Jesus to say. I wonder, when you read this, if you were even the paralyzed man, I wonder if you might be just a little bit disappointed in those words, "Your sins are forgiven." No, hang on, I wanted to walk. Or I'm reading this, I want this man to walk. I want this man to get out of here. I want this man to have his prioritized problem solved. But that's exactly what Jesus does. He prioritizes his problem. He does solve his biggest problem. See, if we were this paralyzed man, I think we might be a little disappointed. Actually, you know, Jesus is it says it in such a sympathetic way. Take heart, my child. He's really got this endearment happening, you know. My child, take heart, have courage, my child. And if you were that paralytic, you would be thinking, oh wow, the next words that are about to come out of his mouth, it's going to solve everything. Take heart, my child. And I wonder, the next words that are going to come out, the anticipation is amazing. He's going to heal me, he's going to heal me, he's going to heal me. And then he hears, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And if you didn't know that this paralytic actually gets healed of his physical paralysis, if you didn't know that was part of this later, I wonder if you would be left wanting. I wonder if you would be walking around just a little disappointed. If being forgiven of your sins for all of eternity, rather than being physically healed in this temporary world, is in any way deflating to you, then Jesus is showing you that you do not understand your real need. You don't understand it. You can understand it. Here is what it is. That we've sinned against an almighty God. See, we need to understand what this forgiveness of sins actually is. Now, when the New Testament in the Bible was written, it was written in Greek. And so I looked at this Greek word for forgiveness, aphiemi, and associated with the forgiveness of sins. And I wanted to have a look at how it is defined in the Greek language in the scriptures. And here is how the Greek Expository Dictionary defines it. It defines it like this. It is the remission of punishment due to sinful conduct, the divine deliverance of the sinner from the penalty righteously imposed. It involves the complete removal of the cause of offence against God. Wow. Your eternally punishable sin that has separated you from God. The Bible says that sin has made a separation between you and God. Your transgressions so that he does not hear. We are under God's condemnation for all of eternity. We have sinned against God. Ever since the Garden of Eden, humankind have lived in rebelliousness against God, wanting to do things our own way, wanting to be our own king. You don't do that to the creator of the universe without justice happening. And God is an eternal God, and he brings eternal justice. And this forgiveness of sins is the remission of that punishment due to the sinful conduct of sinners. Wow. Wow. You know, look, okay, hear me. I do understand that some of you have suffering in this world right now. I'm not underplaying that at all. I'm not. Don't hear me underplaying that. Listen, I know that some of you have back problems and sicknesses and stomach issues and eye problems and all sorts of things. We have very real struggles of health and sickness in this world. I'm not underplaying that. Please don't hear me just being callous about this. And look, even Jesus does go on and heal him. Okay, he cares about that stuff. But neither can we overlook the words he first uses here. Your sins are forgiven. Well before Jesus heals physically, emotionally or relationally, he heals eternally, spiritually. Well before. That's why if you're an ongoing attender of this church, you constantly hear these words come out of my mouth that Jesus has solved your biggest problem. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, he has solved your biggest problem. Well before he solved physical, emotional, relational problems. Please, humour me for a moment. Outside of sin, just not thinking about our biggest problem for a moment that Jesus defines as our biggest problem, our sin against God. Outside of sin, think about your biggest problem in this world right now. Got it? Think about it. Most of you can get it very, very quickly. You got it? I hope that you've got it. Just think about that. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, here is what he is saying to you right now. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, here is what he is saying to you right now. Take heart, your sins are forgiven. I have solved your biggest problem. I love how Spurgeon puts it, the famous English preacher, Charles Spurgeon. He says this: "There is no venom as poisonous as that of sin. This is the wormwood and the gall. This is the deadly fang of the serpent, whose sting infects and inflames our whole being. If this evil be removed, then every ill has gone. Therefore, Christ begins with this: your sins are forgiven you." You can be assured of forgiveness from the King of forgiveness, because the King knows that your greatest problem is sin, and he prioritizes this as your biggest problem. Listen to me. You need to filter every single other human problem through this truth. Your sins are forgiven is your biggest problem solved. Filter every other human problem through that truth. Part of my role as being a pastor, yes, it's helping people with the problems that we have in the here and now, and I do. I come out to your homes and encourage and I hope to love you in that and pray with you and seek God's guidance in his word to help you through these struggles and all of those things. But hear me. My biggest job description is helping people get ready for death. It's helping people stand before God and see him one day, because that is where our biggest problem is defined. Our sin against him. Well, the second thing that we see is that your sin, you can be assured of this forgiveness, of the relief of forgiveness, not only because Jesus knows your biggest problem, but he actually has authority to do something about it. He actually has the authority to forgive. Look at verses 3 to 7 for me in Matthew 9. Let me just read it out to you. "And behold..." This is after he says, "Your sins are forgiven." "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and went home." See, Jesus, firstly, he sees the faith of the paralytic and his friends. And while he sees the faith of the paralytic and his friends, he knows the very heart and evil thoughts of the scribes. They hear him say, "Your sins are forgiven," and they're thinking evil thoughts about him. "This man is a blasphemer." And Jesus says, see, he's not confronting their speech as much as he's confronting their thoughts. He says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Who can possibly know what they're thinking in their heart? Well, Jesus can. God can. He knows us better than ourselves. See, listen. Sarah can answer this. Your words are not your problem. Your heart is your problem. Your words are not your problem. Your heart is your problem. Yes, God sees faith. He sees thoughts. He sees our thoughts. He sees the very state of our heart. Look, controlling your tongue is not enough. We need to control our thought life before the Lord. We need to think about where is our heart in relation to God. In Matthew chapter 15, we read this: "Out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks." We have a heart problem that needs forgiveness. These scribes are doubting the very one who can give them what they need most, which is forgiveness. They're doubting him. They're calling him a blasphemer. Their hearts are accusing Jesus rather than trusting Jesus. But they do get one thing right. They get one thing right. It's true. Only God can forgive sins. And if he's not God and he's saying that he can forgive sins, then he's a blasphemer. If Jesus is saying that he can forgive sins, he's saying, "I have the authority of God." We sin against God, the God of the universe. He's saying that he can forgive us for all of eternity. That's God. Only God can do that. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, we've read these verses in Sunday school. I wonder if the scribes would be thinking of verses like this, because this verse says, I am he who blots out your transgressions, blots out your sins for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I am he. When he uses that double I, he's saying, there's no one else, it's just me. I alone am he. I, God alone, can forgive sins. They knew this. These verses are written in the Old Testament. They understand this. Jesus is either God or he's a blasphemer, but their faithless, evil hearts of the scribes, they assume that Jesus is a blasphemer. They go straight to that assumption. So Jesus doesn't see faith in them. He sees evil thoughts in them. And Jesus answers them, and I think it probably sheds light on exactly what they are saying in their heart. Jesus understands, and so what he's about to say shows us what they're actually saying to themselves. Because Jesus says this, he says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Which is easier to say? Now this is my guess about what he actually means here. What they're actually saying to themselves. It's something like this. This is the voice of a scribe, right? This blasphemer, he's taking the easy road. By saying your sins are forgiven, he's taking the easy road. Because, just think about it. He's saying something that nobody can prove. It's disprovable. You can't prove it, you can't disprove it. There's nothing, what can you do? It's so easy to say something that nobody can prove or disprove. Anybody can do that. Anyone. Jesus doesn't say which is easiest to do, he says which is easiest to say, doesn't he? He says which is easiest to say. And this is why I think, this is why what the scribes are telling themselves, it's so much easier to say something that people have no way of proving. I could say to all of you right now, hey, I slept pretty good last night. Prove it. Disprove it. Right? None of you can really do that. None of you can, you have to take my word for it and you have to understand something about my credibility. Do I normally lie? Do I normally tell the truth? You know, all of those sorts of things. You might weigh up some of those sorts of things. But you can't prove it. And so, you know, it's an easy statement to make. But you know what? If Jesus said, you are healed, he's going to have to show that man physically healed right in front of them. Otherwise, they're going to realize he can't do what he's saying that he can do. Unless the man is healed straight away, when he says you are healed, it's easily provable, it's easily disprovable. To forgive sins is to claim an invisible authority. It's easy to say, because it's impossible for anyone to disprove. But to miraculously heal a paralysis would be a visible authority. Agreed? You'd have to show this. You'd have to really show it. It's hard to say because it's immediately disprovable or provable. You've got to put your money where your mouth is. Now, here's the thing. You can read these in the Bible, but you can read extra biblical sources about Jesus that all testify that that at least what everybody else knew about Jesus in the time realized that he did amazing things that nobody could explain. That's not even the Bible, that's extra biblical sources. If Jesus can do that which you say is harder, then you're going to have to accept that he has authority when it comes to the thing you think is easier to say. That's pretty good logic. Bang. Don't walk into that trap. Not with Jesus. Because this is what he says. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And that's exactly what the former paralytic did. Former paralytic, no longer paralyzed. He got up, folded up his stretcher and walked out. Oh man, if I could only have seen the look on the scribes' faces then, right? If I could only have seen that jaw drop. He really is. He really is what, Mr. Scribe? What is he, really? He really is God on earth with the authority to forgive sins. Maybe you're just a little bit relieved that the paralytic was able to walk. Maybe you just got that then. Oh, good, he can walk now. I'm happy. It's resolved for me. If this is the resolution you've been looking for, just hear this, right? He didn't heal this man because this is what this man most needed. He didn't even do this for this man's sake. He did it so that everybody would see who he is and believe in him. He'd already given this man everything that he needed. He'd forgiven his sins. He'd forgiven his sins. But he says, so that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, so that you can see that. So that you can see that. And he says, the Son of Man on earth. He uses his favourite phrase for himself, Son of Man. That phrase from the Old Testament means he has the authority of God in the Old Testament passages in which it's used. So that you can see that the Son of Man has authority on earth. Why on earth? Because he hasn't always been on earth. He came to earth. He is a pre-existent one. He's God before he came to earth, and then he came in the born of a virgin, not born like any other person, not born in sin, born of a virgin, without the sin of mankind, lived a perfect life. He is God become man, and he is now on this earth, and so that you can see that the Son of Man has this authority on earth to forgive sins, rise and walk. Listen, the kingdom of God has broken into this world, and it is a kingdom of forgiveness, and we have a king of forgiveness, and he has authority to forgive and to heal our greatest need. Look, there's a couple of things that I want us to see from this as we close. If you are in the kingdom of Christ today, if you have repented of sin, put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, trusted in him alone for your sins today, for the forgiveness of your sins today, okay, you should have an intimate knowledge of the relief of forgiveness. Even if it's not a perfect knowledge, you should at least have an intimate knowledge of the relief of forgiveness. Now, there is some of you that are having some problems, and it's because there's been some really stupid things said in our world, and some of it has overflowed into the church, and we need to reject it outright. Things like this. Well, you can't really feel forgiven unless you've been able to forgive yourself. Listen to me. Hear me. Only God can forgive sin. Christ is God and has all authority to forgive. Show me anywhere in the scriptures that it says you need to forgive yourself to feel forgiven. It's not there. It's not there. You know, when we say that, we're saying, oh, you know what, my forgiveness means more than God's forgiveness. I have greater authority than God. No, you don't. Listen, Christ's forgiveness is sufficient for all of your sin, for all of your needs. It's not about whether you can forgive yourself, it's whether you can rely and trust on the forgiveness that is the greatest forgiveness in the entire universe of all time, and that comes from Jesus Christ. He is sufficient in forgiveness. For you. So some of you need to put that thought away. Others of you are thinking, well, can he, like, what about this sin? Can he really do it? Can he really do it? Listen, you know, the Bible says there is one unforgivable sin, and that is hating God so much that you call him evil and you go to your death like that. Right? That's complete and utter faithlessness, and you hate God so much that you think he's evil. Well, you're going to stand before him one day. Unless that happens in your life, all right, there is no unforgivable sin. None. Get on your knees and repent of sin, and he will forgive you. This is what Jesus says. He says this. Instead, he says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Hear that? I will never cast out. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Come, because the price has already been paid. Jesus has done it. Come. If you've ever taken notice of anything I've ever said from this pulpit, take notice of this. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Come. Put your faith in him. I know we're a church that teaches truth, and you know words like justification and sanctification and these theological terms if you come week in, week out in our church. But let me tell you, let me tell you, some of you are struggling practically with whether you can actually find forgiveness or not in your life, and you're wrong. It's there right now. Whatever it is, come. Do you want to know the greatest sense of relief that is available to man? The greatest. Here it is. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That is a relief beyond anything that Dickens can ever explain.